The word of the Lord this morning comes from the book of Matthew, verses 1 through 17. Book of Matthew, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salam, and Salam the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us this morning to be attentive to these things that are written in your word so that we might learn and have life, and life more abundantly in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might see how it is that your hand has been at work long before we were born and during our lifetime, even before we were aware that you are working to bring about our salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. So this morning we ask you to open our eyes because we want to see Jesus. We want to see him more clearly and love him more completely than ever before, but we need the help of your Spirit. We cry out to you in that matchless name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I wonder what you think of when you hear the word epiphany. Some of us think of a light going on, a flash of insight. Historically, that's not exactly the idea. The idea is this: something that emerges into view and only can be understood as it's being seen. And so it's been used of a sunrise very often. We can think about what a sunrise might look like, but we'll only know what today's sunrise looks like until we see it rise. And tomorrow it would be different. So every morning, if you would like an epiphany, you can have one. Go and watch the sunrise. We make mention of this in terms of a mental sunrise, too. We say, it dawned on me. It's an epiphany, something that can only be understood as it is being seen, as it is coming into view. And so the church has used this word about this season, about Jesus. See, though his life had long been prophesied, all those prophecies could only be understood as he came into view. We use the epiphany, with the word epiphany, for the 12th day of the Christmas season. It is the day when we remember the arrival of the Magi to
pay homage to the newborn king. But there's an older tradition within the church that thinks of Epiphany as encompassing those events from Jesus' birth to Jesus' baptism. That all of those events are the revelation of who Jesus Christ is and what his life would mean and what his death and resurrection would accomplish. That these seven events that really start out Matthew's gospel are epiphanies of Jesus' nature, realities that we could only understand by viewing them. I wonder if you think it's a good idea that Matthew begin this evangelistic book, this set of epiphanies, with a genealogy. Sometimes you start digging into your family history and it gets interesting. Sometimes it gets weird. My father's interest in genealogy resulted in the chieftain of an Indian tribe and his extended family attending my daughter's first birthday party. Weird stuff can happen when you get into your genealogy. But I think genealogists get a bad rap. And I want us to see a little bit of why this is here, and I want us to see a few things about it that it reveals about the person of Jesus Christ. The first thing is that Jesus is the Messiah of royal lineage. Matthew begins with these words. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, and he flips the generations. He said, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus, as the descendant of Abraham, shows us that he is the anticipated one who would bring God's blessing to the nations, that he would bring the revelation of the God of Israel to the whole world. But Jesus, as the son of David, shows him as the one who would reign forever over all the earth. It's interesting that these two people that out of all this list of 49, Matthew picks two, and he says, these are the line, the keys to the line. And both of those people are the two people that God directly made a covenant with. We speak of them as the Abrahamic covenant. We speak of them as the Davidic covenant. Now, I know some of you are thinking, what about Noah? Noah's a mediator of a covenant, but that covenant was with the world. It wasn't a covenant with Noah. There is a Noahic covenant, but it wasn't with him. It was involving him. The two that were covenants directly made with this lineage are the two that are picked out here. But perhaps you recall the covenant that God made with Abram. That was his name at that time. It's in Genesis 12, the first three or four verses there. God says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, the nations of the world will be blessed. And through repetition, God finally says it this way, especially as we see, I think, in Genesis 15. In your seed, the nations of the world will be blessed. God's role in creating this covenant with Abraham was to say that through Abraham's descendant, and it's singular, Paul points out to us, through Abraham's descendant, that one would come to restore the blessing of God that was lost in the fall, that one would come who would bring the blessings of God and salvation to the nations of the world. Well, God's covenant with David is a bit different. It's in 1 Chronicles 17:25. And God says to David, I will make a place for my people Israel and plant them in safety. And I will build a house for you, David. And I will raise up your descendant who will reign after you. I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for me. Now we're thinking, oh, Solomon built the temple, right? And I will establish his throne forever. Well, David and Solomon are dead. And I will love him forever, and I will, God says, set him over my house and my kingdom forever. And so although these promises are pointed to in Solomon, there's something that Solomon never could fulfill. So here are these two covenants that begin this genealogy, that give us a picture of who Jesus Christ is to be, that he's to be the King of glory, that he is to be the blessing giver of God to the nations of the world. But I want you to see, secondly, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant promises. It's possible to do this all the way from Adam. To go through and look at the generations and see who would receive this blessing to be the seed or the descendant. That is, to be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent from Genesis 3:16. Who would that person be? But we're going to look at it and just follow a few of these from Matthew chapter 1. And what you'll see is two things, that in every generation, that there were two things that were being worked out in Israel. And they really had the salvation of the world in view. And just as in the last generation, we have this Mary on a trip far from home, has a baby in a manger, in a stable, tentative in the winter, tentative tough circumstances, and the salvation of the world depends on the survival of this child. In the same way, salvation history has always dangled by a single thread suspended by God. Salvation is a set of stories in which each one could only be accomplished by God's intervention, and in which there was always struggle and conflict over to whom the blessing would go. And so let's begin with this matter of Abraham and Sarah. God, in Genesis 15, has made a promise to them that they're going to have a child. And God says, Eliezer of Damascus is not going to be your heir, Abram. This guy who's traveling with you, he's not going to be the one. Someone who comes from you is going to be the one to bless the nations. So Sarah has a great idea. Well, we can accomplish that if we get someone else involved. And they choose Hagar and have a child. And immediately conflict sets in at the birth of Ishmael. You see, now he is their firstborn, and his mother starts to create conflict with Sarah. And soon after that, when Isaac is finally born, through whom God has said, this is going to be the one through whom your descendants will be named, there is conflict between Isaac and Ishmael. But we see in Genesis 21 that God reiterates and says, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. And so right there we know who the blessing is going to go to, who the covenant blessing will flow through. And so in the next generation we have Isaac and Rebekah. And when Rebekah conceives, she conceives twins, and they are already battling in her womb. And she is so astonished by this craziness that's happening that she goes and prays and seeks God, and she receives a prophetic pronouncement. There's two nations competing in your womb. But the older will serve the younger. In other words, their roles are going to be reversed, kind of like Ishmael and Isaac. Though the firstborn would traditionally get the blessing, in these cases we see that sometimes God circumvents situations because he's being specific about through whom the covenant line and the covenant promises will go. So immediately again, there's conflict. Isaac prefers Esau, the great hunter. And Rebecca sees this and says, well, I don't know then if he's going to get that. I mean, here you have my firstborn is the dad's favorite. Why would he give his blessing to the secondborn? So Rebecca creates a plan to fulfill that prophecy. And as a result, Jacob has to run for his life from his brother. It'll take him being cheated and tricked and pursued and wounded and wrestle with God and being renamed, but Jacob will receive that promise. And so we come to the next generation. And if you think it's tough determining who's going to inherit what with two kids, wait till you see the problems when you have two wives. We find Leah and Rachel immediately competing with each other. And the brothers becoming jealous. And all the brothers of Leah conspire together to sell off the one son of Rachel. And they sell Joseph into slavery. Simeon, Levi, and Judah are all in cahoots to do this. It's only Reuben, the firstborn from the other mother, who feels a certain sense of responsibility, knowing his role in the family, but he's outvoted. And so while in Egypt, Rachel has another son, Benjamin, who is born. And now he's the one who's in competition for the largest share of the inheritance. You've got a family with two firstborns, and Joseph being considered dead, now legally Benjamin has a right as the firstborn. So who is going to receive the blessing? Will it be from the lineage of Leah? Or will it be the one that Jacob favors, the lineage of Rachel? Well, the brothers go into Egypt, fearing for their lives, because there's no food in the land. And they plead with the manager of the grain, though they don't know it's their own brother. They plead with Joseph, who hides his identity, and ask him for grain. And Joseph relents for two trips until they will prove to him that they are willing that one of the brothers, or the sons of Leah, the brothers, would be willing to give their lives for one of the sons of Rachel. To where they are willing to have that leadership to give life for their own half-brother. And who will it be? Would it be Simeon? The one who stood up for Joseph? No. It was Judah. By the time we get to Genesis 49, and the death of Jacob and his final blessings given to his sons, we see several odd things. First of all, Joseph isn't there at all. He was counted as dead, and his portion now goes to Jacob's grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. We see that Reuben and Simeon and Levi are all disqualified for the messianic blessing. So this time it's not going to the firstborn son, it's not going to the secondborn son, it's not going to the thirdborn son, it's going to Judah. Here's the question. What is it that changed Judah from being the self-interested guy who sold his own brother into slavery to being the one willing to give up his own life for his half-brother? Well, in the interim, while Joseph was in Egypt, Judah was getting into trouble, and he was on a downhill spiral. He had two sons, each of them in turn, married a woman named Tamar and died. According to custom, he should have raised up a lineage through Tamar, since his sons had not given her children. It became his responsibility to do that. And since he was hard-hearted and selfish and concerned with himself, Tamar had to create a dangerous plot and had a son with Judah, rescuing the lineage and revealing Judah's heart. In other words, Tamar's actions did not just save Judah's lineage, they saved Judah. This now humbled and contrite Judah, who has had his own hard-heartedness revealed in front of everyone, is now the person who is willing to exchange his life for his brother. He is willing to do for Benjamin what he failed to do for Joseph, because God has done a work in his heart through this woman of faith. And because of that, now his character would reflect that calling that is fitting for the line of Judah. And he and she would be woven into the lineage of the Messiah who himself was characterized by giving his life for ours. And so we find that after Judah and Tamar, that the next name in the lineage is Perez. I want to tell you just for a moment why this text means so much to me. When I was a student in college, I was very resistant to the Bible. I was told that the New Testament, growing up, I was told that it was an anti-Semitic book. "It's not for you, Robbie," my grandparents would say to me. "It's not for you." I read back through some of a book that my grandmother had given me when I was a child. Probably I was 12 or 13, and she gave me a copy of Dagbert Runes's The Jew and the Cross. And in the back, in his appendix, Dagbert Runes gives 24 passages from John's Gospel that he saw as anti-Semitic. That's the atmosphere I grew up in. And so when I started talking with Christians about the Bible, and they started telling me that I needed to accept Jesus in order to be saved, I said, "Well, let me get a hold of one of those New Testaments and read it for myself. And I can really have a fun time with them." So I got me one. I went up to my room. My roommates were out, so I thought, I'll take this out and read it. And so, clandestine in my bed, I opened it up and I saw this. "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now to Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers." I said, "Wait a minute. I know these people. These are my people. What are they doing in this anti-Semitic book? These are the people that my grandmother read me stories about when I was a kid. What are they doing here?" And God softened my heart through that genealogy, that I might begin to listen to his word and begin to meet the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why I'm so passionate about this part of the Bible that so often we skip over. But I don't want you just to know why this is important to me. I want you to know why it's important to you. Because the stories that we were just discussing aren't just my story. If you're in Christ, they are your story. And what they're telling you is that God has been at work in history, moving the forces of nations with one goal in mind: the salvation of your soul. That is what he has been about, and that's what this lineage tells us, is that he was doing all of this that you might be in relationship with the living God and have life eternal. That's why. I want you to see one more thing. It's in verse 17. It's the part when our brains become really foggy and we start shutting down. But don't do that yet. Hang on. There's so much here. And I'm having to leave a lot of it in the study. But let me just make a little bit of a point of this with you. And if you have some time this week, you'll get the rest of it if you'll spend some time in Daniel chapter 7. But here, verse 17. "Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Messiah." What Matthew does here, He's very deliberate about the structure of this genealogy. He does leave out generations. He leaves out kings that he could put in there. But he doesn't want to, because he wants you to know something, and he's communicating something to you very specifically by the Holy Spirit. He wants you to know, just in case you haven't figured it out, that Jesus is the giver of the promised restoration of God. And the way he does this is by laying out weeks of generations. He lays out 2 weeks, and then 2 weeks, and then 2 weeks. And each of those weeks is divided by a rest. The first 2 weeks are separated by the rest of the reign of David. And in the Davidic company, in the Davidic covenant, God says to David, I'm going to, beneath your reign, give rest to my people Israel from their enemies. And then at the exile, there is another rest. And Leviticus and Deuteronomy warn that if the people do not remember the Sabbath and remember the Sabbath years, that they will go into exile and God will give rest to the land that way. Everyone knew, as they were reading through this, something that we forget, and that is the Torah commands that the seventh year be a Sabbath year. And so every 7 years, the ground was not planted, and people ate from the overflow of what they'd already received. It was a year of rejoicing for God's people. And there were two things that happened on that sabbatic year. The first thing, other than the fact that you didn't work, which is pretty big, that's a nice deal. The first thing that happened is debts were forgiven. The second thing that happened is if you were enslaved, you were set free. If you had to sell yourself into slavery because of a financial debt and you were working it off, it ended on the Sabbath year. And you were released. And you weren't just released, but when you were released, the person that you had been working for gave you what you needed to get started and what you needed to rejoice, because it was the Sabbath year. Well, in Matthew's model, the seventh seven is fully contained in the person of Jesus. In other words, this is the person in whom debts are forgiven and slaves are set free. But everyone knew what happened after the seventh seven. Because after the seventh Sabbath year, there was a second year of rejoicing. Every 50 years came this year of Jubilee. And this is what happened in the year of Jubilee. If you had to, out of necessity, sell your land for any reason that had belonged to your family and had been passed down for generations, it reverted back to your family on the year of Jubilee. In other words, that was the year that you could go home. Some of us here remember the old home place. You remember the place that your family was family land and generations had lived there. And there are songs and memories and longings for that place. But they're for a place that's even deeper than that. You see, what Matthew tells us is that in the Jesus generation, that provision has been made in him for prisoners and slaves to be set free, for all of our debts to be forgiven, because the next thing that's going to happen in the generation after the Jesus generation is that you can go home. And that's the reality that Jesus says, that whoever believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And Jesus says, behold, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions. And his desire is that we might be where he is. He has, and Matthew wants you to know and to see, that he has prepared for all his people a year of jubilee in which we can go home to heaven. And that that reality is as real as the, is realer than the home you have here, if you are in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the giver of the promised restoration. These are the words from Isaiah 61 that Jesus used to announce his ministry. He went into the synagogue near his hometown, and they gave him the scroll to read. He asked for the Isaiah scroll, and he read these words: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me, anointed me, to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And so all of those first phrases Jesus is using is describing the Sabbath year. But you know what the favorable year of the Lord is? It's the year of Jubilee. Jesus came to set us free, to wash away our sins and our debts. That means not only the things that we have done, but the things that we failed to do, and all the praise that we failed to give to God. Jesus has washed away and given you a new start if you are in him. And then he came also to announce the year of Jubilee, to announce the future life eternal in God. And if you have heard the call of God in Jesus Christ, what this genealogy says to you is that you can know for certain that he is our Sabbath year, that the work has been done for your salvation, and you can find rest in him. And that in him, all of your debts, all of your sins can be forgiven and washed away, and you can be set free. And secondly, that he's our Jubilee year, that he's gone to prepare a place for us, and you can come home. And the alienation and the loneliness and the lostness that has plagued your life and mine all of our days can be lifted off in him. And we discover that we can return to an eternal love relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, and discover there that there is a family who has streamed in before us to welcome you, and that there are those coming after you that God desires that you would be there to welcome. But are you part of that? Do you know this Sabbath rest that Matthew points out and Jesus purchased? Do you know, do you have the hope of the Jubilee year, that there is a certainty that you can go home and you can be at home with God forever? If you don't know that, if you're not certain of it, if your response is, "I hope I can go to heaven," there's a way that you can know for sure. It's a debt that was already paid. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid that price for you. The question is, have you received it? You can do that by just praying and thanking God for what he's done, surrendering your life to him, and letting him wash you and make you new. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the promises in your word. Thank you for your faithful, ongoing, pursuing love. This morning we ask that for those of us who have never said yes to the call of Christ and received these blessings and promises, that we would pray and ask you this morning that we wouldn't let afternoon come before we say yes to you. And for each of us, Father, who have received these things, that our hope and our joy would be renewed. Because all around us, there are those enslaved, there are those in debt who need setting free. Help us, Father, to be prepared. Tell about the hope that we have in our hearts to those who ask of us. We thank you together. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.